Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, this series of special messages drawn almost exclusively from this epistle focuses on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Looking at verse 1 of chapter 4, the apostle writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Now, I want to point you to two other passages of Scripture in connection with this. In this same epistle, chapter 1, verse 3, the apostle, as he introduces the letter, says this to the church, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." Also, similar language is found by the Apostle Paul in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 10. We read, "And we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come." If you have an NIV, you'll note that in both those passages, Galatians 1:3 and 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the word translated deliver is translated rescue. The word ruemanos means to deliver, to save, to rescue. Now, you've all heard the expression, Jesus saves. In fact, if you go up Route 60 towards Superstition, just as you go over Gonzales Pass, if you're going east, it'll be on the left-hand side of the road, and if you're coming back, it'll be on your right. There is a big sign perched atop an old railroad trolley on a hill, white with big red letters, that says, on one side and the other, Jesus saves. I'm always curious as to what people think that means, because it's not explained. It's just a statement. Saved from what? What do we need salvation for? And in our day and time, all kinds of answers are given. We're saved from a meaningless life, or we're saved from a lack of significance, or we're saved for any number of reasons that primarily are temporal. But the Bible does not speak of Jesus saving us from such things primarily. It speaks of his saving us from the just deserts of our sins and the wrath of God. You'll notice in both cases, Paul specifically says that Jesus rescues. He delivers us from the wrath of God. Recently, there were two movies that highlighted this theme of rescue. Recently, Russell Crowe starred in a movie called 3 Days, in which he rescues his wife from prison, where she had been falsely accused of murder and is going to suffer imprisonment for the rest of her life. And so he resorts to an elaborate plan to rescue her from prison. On a similar theme, but with a different setting, Liam Neeson made a movie just a couple of years ago called Taken, about his daughter who gets taken by a prostitution ring in Europe, and the whole movie is about him finding out how to rescue her from this fate. And then some of you history buffs know that even though those movies are fictional, there was a movie recently made about the greatest rescue attempt during World War II, when a group of Rangers called the Ghost Rangers were sent to rescue a bunch of American prisoners being held in a Japanese prisoner of war camp deep in Burma. And the Americans felt that once the Japanese saw that they would lose the war, they would kill the soldiers that were the POWs. And so there was a mission organized to send a squad, a lengthy size squad, into the heart of the Burmese jungle and to rescue these American POWs. And it was successful. And only one American life was lost. And it has been described as the greatest rescue in human history. Actually, not quite. The greatest rescue in human history is the one we read about in this passage of Scripture. Paul talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to accomplish something. John 3:16, we read that God so loved the world that He sent. There's a commission. Paul says that God sent His Son into the world to redeem His people who were under the bondage of the law. Now, we've been highlighting the fact that the Bible says that all men are born under certain covenantal stipulations. Now, we know that the Bible teaches that as a result of Adam's sin, we are born with what is known as original sin. The sin of Adam is reckoned to his descendants as well as hereditary corruption. We come into this world born in iniquity. That's David's assessment, but that's the Bible's uniformed assessment, that we come into this world under condemnation, under judgment. We are born in a covenantal structure, and that covenantal structure is a covenant of works that requires us to render unto God a perfect and complete obedience, which we do not do. And we incur guilt. In fact, Paul, writing in the second chapter of Romans, speaks of the reality of storing up wrath. Did you know that your sins, your breach of the covenant of God's law, is earning interest, compound? That's a frightening thought, to think that our sins are, as it were, accruing interest. And unless they are dealt with, unless there is a satisfaction rendered to the justice of God, the full brunt of the penalty of the broken law will fall upon us rightly and justly from the hands of a righteous God. I've highlighted in the last couple of weeks this book by Rob Bell entitled Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and every person that ever lived on the planet Earth. Bell's thesis is rather simple. Everybody eventually will secure a place in heaven because love will in the end triumph. Instead of Jesus saves, love wins. And how does it win? Well, it wins by osmosis. God will see to it that every person has an opportunity to respond to His grace, if not in this life, in the life to come. And at some point in the future, Bell says, every single creature, including Satan and the demons, will experience heaven, and hell will be emptied. Now, that has historically been known as universalism, and it has been condemned as a heresy, and rightly so. Because one of the things that Bell does in order to render his doctrine more palatable is he dispenses with any notion of God's wrath. Now, once you do that, and I've made this point repeatedly, the Christian faith that comes to us is a organic whole. The doctrines are not held in isolation from each other. They are interlocked. So that if you dispense with the doctrine that God is angry with sinners, then you must reinterpret the atonement so that any notion of Jesus bearing the penalty of the broken law and thus enduring the wrath of God no longer fits. And so what happens? Well, Jesus sacrifices Himself to demonstrate the degree to which he would go to show his love. Leon Morris, in his magnificent little book, The Apostolic Preaching on the Cross, likens that to two good friends who walk down to the river's edge, and one says to his friend, "You know, I love you so much, I'll die for you," and promptly jumps in the river and drowns. It shows a lot of stupidity, but it doesn't really show the degree of love. Now, if his friend fell in the lake and couldn't swim, and he dives in the lake and rescues his friend from his peril, but drowns in the process, then you would say that's a manifestation of self-sacrificial love. But just simply saying that the death of Christ is a manifestation of the degree to which God would show his love doesn't address the whole question of sin at all. You see, that the doctrine that Paul is teaching us in this passage is that Jesus redeems us. The word is used in reference to the slave market, in which slaves were sold and people could purchase them. And Paul borrows that and says, that is what Christ has done. He has redeemed us from the slave market of sin in which we were held in bondage. And make no mistake about it, whether you realize it or not, you were born in this world with chains, like Marley in Dickens' A Christmas Story. You don't see them, but they're there. And like Marley, you add to the length of those chains every year that you live. I have a quote on the front of your bulletin from a not very well-known, but very wise 18th century Reformed pastor, Thomas Adam. He wrote a book called Religious Reflections. And it's just a series of reflections that he wrote down over the length of his life, and quite profound. In fact, B.B. Warfield recommended this book as one of the most spiritual classic devotions of all time, which prompted me to search high and low until I found it. This is what he wrote in one of these reflections. He said, quote, "Whoever thinks he can acquit himself to God has wrong notions of God, of himself, of duty, of sin. Either he considers God only under the single ideal of mercy," which is what Rob Bell does, by the way. God is love, and that's it. "Or he knows nothing of his own great corruption." And by the way, Rob Bell denies total depravity. We're basically good people. We just had some bad examples, and we make mistakes. The Bible teaches otherwise. "Or he contracts duty into a narrow compass, or fixes the guilt of sin at a low rate." We often do this, do we not? We minimize sin as to simply external acts. "The happiest," he writes, "and most envied life, taken from childhood to old age, will not bear a review. There is not a year, perhaps not a month, perhaps not an hour of it, which a wise man would choose to live over again." A few weeks back, I mentioned the old great Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, who admonished his readers once to simply try to recall the number of sins you committed this past week that you could remember. He said, then multiply that times 10 and that times 10, because the ones you have forgotten outweigh the ones you can remember. Some of you may remember the late Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, who wrote the little tract, The Four Spiritual Laws. He wrote another one called Spiritual Breathing, in which he said, if you will practice confessing your sins and breathing spiritually, you'll be surprised at how long you can go without confessing your sins. He said, well, I myself have gone 3 and 4 months without having to confess sin, which was a startling statement and reminded me of what Anselm said in his book on the God-man, or why the God-man. You have not considered the gravity of your sin. Because, you see, Bright had the notion that sin was merely externals and not inward things, such as pride, greed, and covetousness. And you remember that it was the sin of coveting that Paul said smote his conscience. It's an inward thing. And that commandment, Paul said, slew him. It revealed to him that he was sinful and that he did not keep the law of God. So we are born in this world in bondage. In bondage to a fallen nature and under the jurisdiction of a covenant that requires exact obedience. That's our predicament. And the longer we stay there, the more the wrath of God mounts against us, because all the law does is to condemn. That's all it does. By the way, the law doesn't congratulate you for keeping it. Did you know that? Look at our civil laws. Have you ever gotten a check in the mail from the local authorities congratulating you on obeying the speed limit? Of course not. No, you will get things in the mail notifying you that you ran a red light. The law does not congratulate you or commend you for keeping it, but it's quick to promptly acknowledge that you broke it, and the law of God is the same way. When we do not render unto God a perfect obedience, we incur guilt with every infraction. And as I said on many other occasions, and it bears repeating, it's not merely the negative precepts, thou shalt not, that we fail to keep. It's the positive ones as well. We do not do the things the law commands us to do. And as a result, as the Book of Common Prayer says, we have done those things we should not have done, and we have left undone the things we should have done, and there is what? No health in us. In our more reflective moments, in which we are transparent with ourselves. You found this, have you not, in which something will start a train of thought. It may be innocuous to begin with, but something will trigger a memory, which then directs you back to another memory. And then you're confronted with something that's very unpleasant in your life. Something that you prefer not to revisit. And so you quickly try to suppress that aspect of your previous memory, so that it doesn't bubble up to the surface. Psychologists have a word for this, a suppressed memory syndrome. And sometimes they'll resort to hypnosis to show us. You may remember the movie that was made by about Sherlock Holmes called The 7% Solution, in which Sigmund Freud delivers Sherlock Holmes from his addiction to cocaine, which is rooted in the fact that Moriarty had supposedly had an affair with Sherlock Holmes' mother. And he had witnessed it, and so he had suppressed this memory. I'm talking about that. But the fact is, we have things that linger in the deep recesses of our souls that every now and then the curtains pull back and we see them, and we don't like what we see. John MacArthur said it wisely once. No man or person comes to Christ without a sense of shame. Sometimes it's more obvious and grievous sins that bring it to us. But once we come to Christ and the Word of God shows us the depth of our sin, we become, as the song sang this morning, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? You see, that's the heartbeat of the Christian. He marvels at the fact that his Savior would die for him. Die in his place. Die so as to bear the judgment of God for his sins. We say Christ so loved the world that he gave himself for the world. Paul says he so loved me that he gave himself for me. Christ saves his sheep by name. I know my sheep and I call them by name, he says. And he dies for them as such. Christ does not die generically for every person who ever lived without exception. He dies particularly for those who are His own. And He carries your name before the Father. And He bears in His soul as the eternal Son of God, as if you were the only individual who needed redemption. You remember the stories that Jesus talked about the 99? Or about the woman who lost the coin? And He leaves the 99 and He goes, looks for the one stray sheep. Or He sweeps out the room looking for the one coin. That's to stress the uniqueness of Christ's work for His sheep as individuals. It is a marvelous thought to think about, that Jesus Christ went to the cross bearing my shame and ruin, undergoing judgment for my sins. Those ugly things that I don't want to look at, those aspects of my life that I minimize. That's not really me. Really me is this good person. No. See, that's what Paul is celebrating in this passage. Christ redeems us. He saves us from the law. He saves us by living in complete obedience to the law and fulfilling all righteousness. But now notice those two final passages that we read. The wrath of God is future. Now, we read in Romans that the wrath of God is manifested here in the here and now. But there is a future, or what is known theologically as an eschatological day of judgment that is to come. And that's what he says to the Thessalonians. Jesus, who he raised from the dead, victorious over the grave, rescues us from the outpouring of God's wrath, which is going to come. We don't know when. But it's a certainty. And the manifestation of it is going to be so horrific that the inhabitants of the earth will cry out for the mountains to fall upon them. By the way, had you ever read that passage and noticed that when John writes in the book of Revelation that the manifestation of God's wrath includes the wrath of the Lamb? We read that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that He is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. What a mixed metaphor. You can imagine the anger and wrath of a lion. But John says, they people cry out to hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. Christ comes back in judgment. Now, you will either meet Christ as your Redeemer who saves you from wrath, or you will meet Him as your judge. And He will be a frightening spectacle as such. That's the gospel message. Unfortunately, it's been lost. Nowadays, we have Jesus doing everything but saving sinners. Michael Scott Horton, in his little book, Crisis Christianity, relays an interesting thing that he saw on the NBC television program ER. Perhaps you've seen that program. Every now and then, these programs will hit upon something that's biblically true. He says that there's a scene in the ER television series in which a man is dying from cancer. He is a retired police officer. And he confesses to the hospital chaplain his long-held guilt over the fact that he once allowed an innocent man to be framed for murder and executed. And this has haunted him. And he asked the chaplain, "How can I hope for forgiveness?" And the chaplain replies, "I think that sometimes it's easier to feel guilty than forgiven." "What does that mean?" says the man. "Well, maybe that means that your guilt over his death has become a reason for you to continue living. Maybe you need a new reason to live." "I don't want to go on living," said the dying man. "Can't you see that I am dying? The only thing that's holding me back is that I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what happens after this life." "What do you think that is?" said the chaplain. Growing impatient, the man answers, "You tell me, is atonement possible? What does God want from me?" The chaplain replies, "I think it's up to each one of us to interpret what God wants individually." The man stares at her in bewilderment. It's a female chaplain. "So people can do anything? They can rape, they can murder, they can steal, all in the name of God, and it's okay?" Growing intense, the dialogue draws to its climax. "No, that's not what I'm saying," the chaplain responds. "Then what are you saying? Because all I'm hearing from you is some New Age crap that God is love. I don't have time for that now." "You don't understand," the chaplain counters. "No, you don't understand," says the dying man. "I want to know something that's true, because I believe that God is real, and I believe that hell is real. What can you tell me that will save me from this?" Isn't that interesting? And the chaplain goes on with a bunch of drivel about trying to realize that every sunrise involves a sunset, and all that kind of nonsense. No, deathbed conversions are rare. You may not be awakened to the reality of your situation until it's too late. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Do not wait. If you have not come to faith in Christ, if you've not come to see your sins for what they really are, and that you need a Redeemer, not to enable you to live to your full potential and to be all you can be, but to deliver you from the coming wrath of God, Christ is such a Savior. And all we have to do is bow before Him and say, "Lord Jesus, I trust and rely upon Your finished work to save me." And Jesus saves sinners. That's the only kind He will save. The elders and deacons come forward now. Would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?